Philippians chapter 1. May God's people hear from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May we ask God now to bless the preaching of his word. Almighty God, we thank you that we can once again come here. And we're reminded soberly, O Lord, that when we hear your word read, it is not as though we are hearing some words from a book, but we are hearing the very word of God spoken aloud for us to hear. God, allow us now to receive your word with reverence and humility. Illumine our minds, awaken our hearts, enable us, Lord, to grow in unity among one another. Increase our love and devotion toward you. Glorify yourself, O Lord, here in our midst, we ask. We pray this all now for our Savior's sake and only entering on his behalf. Amen. I don't know when the last time you were in a physical Christian bookshop, but it's been a while for me. And there's a certain sadness there, but I think if you look at maybe the downfall of Christian bookshops in person, one of the reasons would be is that they don't tend to sell too many books. Seems to be everything but books. There's lots of CDs for sale. Don't know how many of you play CDs regularly anymore. There's lots of little knickknacks, and there's lots of things that bear verses on them. And this is a fine thing. I'm not criticizing this, but I've heard Philippians described as a book of coffee cup verses. A book of coffee cup verses. And you might be thinking of some of those verses already in your minds. Maybe you're thinking of Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're thinking of later on in chapter 1 verse 21, where the apostle says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Or that glorious hymn to Christ in chapter 2, or any number of verses in chapter 3 or chapter 4 where we hear the command to rejoice, where we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. All of these verses are verses that we might expect to see on greeting cards and coffee mugs. The book of Philippians is a beloved book, and for good reason. And I want to come here tonight and tell you that one of the exciting things about knowing God's word better is that those verses that are beloved do not somehow lose their power when we understand their context. It is not as though somehow when we understand what comes before and what comes after, Paul's promise that Christ will complete his work of salvation, it's not as though that becomes something less significant. But the context actually enriches and deepens our understanding of what is going on. What a fearful thing that would be, brother and sister, to have a favorite verse and then read it in context and then say to yourself, well, it's not really that meaningful anymore. Just the opposite. When we know these verses off the top of our heads, when we look into God's word in context and see it unfolding, we see, wow, how much more, how much richer, how much deeper, how much grander God's love for us is. So I don't want to come in here lambasting all these coffee cup verses, but instead I want to say, allow us as we look at the book of Philippians tonight and Lord willing in future evening sermons to actually wonder at how these verses are not by themselves standalone statements, but are tied together and are enriched by that process. So we'll begin today, hopefully what will be at least three sermons, but may be more in Philippians, and we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1 during some of the times when Ryan is away. If I were to summarize the book of Philippians, I would call it a letter of joyful fellowship in the gospel. A letter of joyful fellowship in the gospel. Often one of those three words would be a key theme, but I think they really are each important. Joy is something that is just exuding out of these words in this letter. But more than that, this is a personal letter. This is a letter of Paul to perhaps his favorite church, if apostles are allowed to have favorites. Maybe it's like a parent and a child. You don't really want to admit that. And maybe Paul, when he's asked, do you love the Corinthian church or the Philippian church more, he'd say, I love all the churches equally. but it's really the Philippian church. This is a church that has deep fellowship and deep love mutually for the apostle and the apostle for the church. And then finally, it's a joyful fellowship in the gospel. This is not some mere surface level fellowship, but the gospel just resounds forth from chapter to chapter through this little letter. And so tonight we're going to see three things. We're going to see three things, three headings in our first two verses there. We're going to see servants of Christ, saints in Christ, and then a salutation from Christ. So servants, saints, and salutations. Philippians 1:1-2. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. This is somewhat of a unique intro for the Apostle Paul. Do you notice what's missing? So often he'll reference himself as an apostle, or one who is called by Christ Jesus. But here, he goes straight into this title of servants. Perhaps more significantly, what we see as well is that Timothy is lumped in there. Now, I don't think what this is saying is that Timothy was somehow the co-author. Notice all the way through the letter how Paul speaks in the first person. I thank God for you. And he'll speak even of Timothy in the third person. He'll reference Timothy in verse 19 of chapter 2. I hope to send Timothy to you. But what's going on there? He's saying that Paul, as Timothy also, equally are both servants of Christ. Paul was an apostle, a unique office created by God for the foundation of the church. And Timothy, like Paul, is a servant of Christ. So why this unique introduction? Well, as I've mentioned already, this was a church where great love, unity, and fellowship existed. If you contrast this book with the book of Galatians, you'll see something of why Paul begins this way. Think of the book of Galatians. What is Paul doing there? Paul is addressing some terrible heresy that is going on. And so he goes to great lengths in the beginning of the book of Galatians to establish, I am not speaking of my own authority, I am speaking as an apostle of Christ with his very words. Now, to a church where mutual love is shared, where Paul's apostleship is not only acknowledged but appreciated, Paul starts by saying, Timothy and I, we are servants of the Lord. There are no apostolic guns needed. He doesn't come in with guns blazing and his apostolic authority on high. He comes in low and says, we are servants. We are servants. Your Bible may have a footnote at the bottom, as mine does, to say that the word here could also be translated as slave. And for those of us in the West, the word slave has almost no positive connotations. And that's why that word is never really translated as such in a context like this. But it's probably not the most helpful thing to view it as only servants. It's not helpful to think of it as someone who is paid highly for their performance. We are not picturing here a Downton Abbey model of servanthood. There's something more going on here. This is something more like slavery and less like Downton Abbey, if I can say it this way. Paul is not saying, I am the butler of Christ here. He is saying, I am someone who has been bought by Christ. Christ has purchased me. Christ has redeemed me. I have been set free from bondage to sin and instead now am a slave to Christ. This is a title of humility. In the New Testament, the idea of a servant of Christ is always a title of humility, even though in the Old Testament we can see that this idea of a servant of the Lord would often be a very high and elevated station. Joshua 24, verse 30, speaking of that great man of God, the prophet Joshua, it says that he was a servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. That was an elevated title, something that no one could lay claim to save for a select few. Now, Paul comes at the beginning of his epistle and says, Timothy and I both, we are servants of the Lord, servants of Christ Jesus. The only other time that word is used in this letter, this helps us get a picture of what's going on, is in verse 7 of chapter 2. Look with me there. Hopefully it won't be too far to go. It says, this is in referencing Christ. It says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. If we see that, what's going on there is that the Lord Jesus, we are seeing something of his humiliation. We are seeing something of his humbling of himself. Something where he took the form not only of a human, but of a human servant, and we might go so far as to say a human slave. He took on the lowest form so that he might represent us and stand in the place of us. So allow that to color in our minds, just briefly, that idea of Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. The purpose, the reason why that is given to us is to show that these men had been bought with a price, and they now lived in obedience and allegiance to a different Lord. They lived in obedience and allegiance to Jesus Christ. So that's our first heading. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Our second heading is in the last part of verse 1, we now have saints in Christ. Moving from the senders of the letter now to the recipients of the letter. It says in verse 1b, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. If there was a problem in the church at Philippi, one of the smaller issues would have been a struggle with some unity issues. In the last chapter, there's something going on between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And one of the things that you can notice is that throughout this letter, woven as almost a golden thread, is Paul's recurring phrase, all of you, to all of the saints. He'll repeat that idea, verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection. This idea of the entire Philippian church being united in this mission, united in these statements about the gospel. So this is a statement. We're going to unpack just what this statement means as we go through it. But to start off with, we have to keep that at the forefront of our mind, that whatever we go on to say about this sainthood, whatever we go on to say about the saints at Philippi, verse 1b, that very start of that phrase, to all of the saints. There is a unity in the status that we're going to explore. There's a unity in the calling of these people. To the saints. Another way to express that would be to the holy ones. To the holy ones. This is, again, somewhat of a different introduction. Oftentimes, what Paul will say is he'll say to the church at Philippi. Here he says to the saints, or to the holy ones. What does this mean, the holy ones? Is he writing a letter only to those who have reached a certain status of holiness there at Philippi? A certain level in their Christianity, a certain point system that he had devised earlier? No, I don't think so. If we continue reading, we can see very clearly that what is being discussed here is a setting apart, a sanctifying. A sanctifying which shows a status change. That once they had gone from being common, once they had gone from being unholy, now they are declared holy. One of the more helpful ways to think about this is to do an exploration through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and look at how many times the Lord took common items, like a lampstand or like an altar, and he set it apart and declared it as holy. He took what was common and he devoted it to holy usage. And this is exactly what is taking place here, is that Paul is looking at these people, these believers from all walks of life and from all backgrounds and from all different circumstances, and he's saying, God has taken you and set you apart. This is probably the less common way we use this word, but in the Christian life, we talk about sanctification in two ways. One refers to the work of God, the ongoing work of God of conforming us and changing us into the likeness of Christ. That happens as a process. The other way we talk about sanctification is a definitive or positional sanctification where God sets you apart as holy. He sets you apart as his own. He takes you from being unholy and says, you are now before me holy in my sight. And if he's doing that, we must realize that that declaration must be connected to some other relationship. It must be connected to some other basis than merely every single person being made holy in and of themselves at that instant. That's not what's being discussed here. But if you again think back, I find it really helpful to look at the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple and think to yourself, what was it about the golden lampstand that changed intrinsically, inherently, from being a regular lampstand to being the lampstand in the tabernacle? It was that God made it holy. God said, this lampstand is not going to be used for anything else but to be in the tabernacle, illuminating the holy place. God took the altar, common items, bronze, wood, and he said, this is going to be holy. This is going to be set apart. This is going to be devoted to my purposes. And another reminder when we think of things like this to the saints, to the ones who are set apart, is that this must be a work of God. How could something unholy make himself or herself holy? If we are sitting here today and we look at ourselves and we say, you need to make yourself holy, that's impossible. In order to make something or someone holy, it must be the act of a holy God. And so when Paul is addressing these people, the holy ones in Philippi, he says, these people have been set apart by a holy God for my purposes. These saints in Philippi, if we keep reading, are the saints in Christ Jesus. Before going any further into his letter, he assures us that we must start with the union with Christ as our basis. Their sainthood, their holiness is found in being united to Christ. Christ, the Holy One, the one in whom was no fault, when believers are joined to him, they are called saints. They're called holy ones. They are those that are set apart. So who was this church? Who were these saints that are in Christ Jesus and who are in or at Philippi? Turn with me for a more lengthy than normal excursus in Acts 16. Normally I wouldn't spend quite so long in a different passage, but as we move through that verse and it says not only these saints in Christ, but these saints in or at Philippi, the Bible gives us a really great account of this young church as it was starting out. So Acts chapter 16. I'm going to start and I'm going to read with little comment verses 11 all the way down to verse 34. Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke here in Acts chapter 16. Beginning in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and afterward she was baptized and her whole household as well. She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Verse 16 continuing says, "And we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. There's far too much to go into each and every nuance of this text, but as we look at it, one of the things I want us to see was that in this chapter we see three distinct conversions. Three distinct conversions that help illumine for us that phrase we read in Philippians 1, that these are saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. As we're reading through the book of Philippians, these are some of the faces we can begin to picture and say, what if we could imagine being there and hearing Lydia hear the epistle of Philippians read? What if we were able to be there and hear the slave girl tell of what had been done for her and have her sit under the teaching there at Philippi? Or finally, the Philippian jailer. What if we were able to discuss with him that earthquake on that infamous night, the night of his salvation? These three distinct stories and these three distinct people have nothing in common from an earthly perspective. I want to point out three different ways that these people are distinct and unique from each other. First, in a cultural or ethnic sense, these people had nothing in common. Lydia, the woman from Thyatira, is what we might call a Near Eastern or a Middle Eastern person. Second, the slave girl would have likely been Greek, and the Philippian jailer almost certainly would have been Roman. So we have here a Middle Eastern lady, a Greek slave girl, and a Roman jailer. Second, their social status had nothing in common. Lydia seems to be an extremely wealthy person. Not only does she have her own house in a city where she does not originate, but she also is a seller of purple goods. Purple, the color of royalty, the color that was incredibly rich in its cost because of its expensive dye. So we have Lydia, the extremely wealthy lady. We have the slave girl who not only was oppressed by a demon, but was herself sold and was being used. And then finally, what we might call a middle class person in the Philippian jailer. So these people who are culturally unique are also socially unique. And finally, they have totally different religious affiliations. Lydia is a person who is seeking after God. She was a God-fearer. Though a Gentile, she had come to trust in some way, like we read in our call to worship, that the gospel was going to be open to the Gentiles. She had trusted that though herself could not enter into the promises reserved for Old Testament Israel, that there was a coming day where the floodgates would be opened and the dividing wall tore down, and the Gentiles would enter in. She looked forward to that day. On the other hand, you have the slave girl. Not only was she likely a pagan, but she was oppressed by a demonic spirit. And so you have a God-fearer, a demon-oppressed girl, and then third, our indifferent jailer, or a pragmatic jailer, our secular jailer. The jailer who really is not concerned one way or another with religion. And so their cultural identity, their social status, and their religious affiliation was each unique and distinct, and they had nothing in common. And yet, each one of these stories proclaims loudly the fact that while their individual stories were different, each was a marvelous testimony of God's grace and power. And this is where we get into some of our application for this evening. You might be sitting here tonight and thinking to yourself, I don't remember a day in my life where I didn't believe in Jesus, where I didn't trust that he loved me. And I want to say that is a wonderful, wonderful testimony of God's grace. You might be sitting here and saying that I, like Lydia, was seeking the promises of God, and I'm not able to quite tell exactly when something might have happened. In verse 14, what it says is that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I was listening to a sermon on this passage earlier, and Sinclair Ferguson, I won't trouble you with the accent, but what he said was that each one of these conversions is no less supernatural, even as some of them are less dramatic. As we read them, we might be drawn to the oppressed slave girl, and we might rejoice that she was set free. But Lydia, too, was set free from her sins. The indifferent secular jailer, too, was set free. And so as we look at these three accounts, we can trust that each one contains a powerful working of God, and each of us here tonight who trusts in Christ, regardless of the so-called drama of our conversion, can be confident that each one of them was a supernatural work of God. So these three people, with nothing in common, other than the fact that they lived in Philippi, if we return to Philippians 1, we see that all of these saints are in Christ Jesus and in Philippi. These are all saints. Lydia, the slave girl, and the Philippian jailer, each one is called a saint in Christ. I know we don't see the baptism or the profession of faith by the slave girl, but I think what Luke is purposefully doing there is he's bringing our mind and our eye to three different conversions there, and he's placing it in between two there. We can discuss that more later if you want, but moving back into Philippians 1. Philippians 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Look at that language, with or including the overseers and the deacons. This is significant. The leaders of the Philippian church are identified as among or a part of the saints described earlier. It's not as though Paul is saying, I am writing to the saints in Philippi, that is the overseers and the deacons, and also to the church. It's not as though there are some kind of stratus or status levels that differentiate Christians there. He is saying that those Christian leaders who God has gifted to his church are among those already described as saints in Christ Jesus. They are not above or separate from, but they are with or included in that number. So we've covered the servants of Christ and now covered the saints in Christ, and we finish today with the salutation from Christ. The salutation is perhaps the least unique part of the first two verses. The other parts I've already explained how they were quite different. But in verse 2, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you expect if you had been told that God had a greeting for you? What do you think he would say to you? The good news is we don't have to wonder. We have this message recorded over and over for us. And what is this message? It's a message that begins with grace. It's a message that accomplishes peace. And it's a message that results in our adoption. Grace is the beginning here, the unmerited, or even perhaps better stated, demerited favor of God. Though we had done much to deserve anything but grace, God has given us his favor in Christ Jesus. And so Paul begins by greeting the Philippian church and saying, grace to you, not from me, Paul, but grace to you and peace from whom? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a significance to the fact that he begins with grace. He says, grace has been given to you. And what is the result of grace? The result of grace is that you now have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1, one of my favorite verses in the whole of Scripture says, having been justified, we have what? We have peace. Grace to you. If you are a Christian and you are hearing these words today, you can know that just as God greeted the Philippian church, so too he greets you now and says to you, grace, favor to you, and peace from God the Father. So not only is peace accomplished, but the end result is our adoption. Notice that language there. Not God the judge, not God the supreme creator, but God our Father. Note also the union that we share. That even as the great apostle could say that God was his father, so too could the Philippian jailer, so too could the slave girl, so too could Lydia, and so too can you and I. We can say with Paul, this is our Father which art in heaven. When was the last time you got a greeting card like that? Grace from God, peace with him, adopted as a child. If you are here once again as a believer, you can know for certain that you are holy, you've been set apart. That even as you are being made holy, you have been set apart as holy. You can know, brother and sister, that the Lord greets you with grace. He doesn't greet you with judgment. He doesn't greet you with chastisement. He greets you with grace. He greets you with grace, and that grace, that unmerited or demerited favor, has resulted in you having peace with himself. Not only that, but he welcomes you now to call him our Father. Sometimes maybe we've become too used to that kind of language. And it takes a step back for us to think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament where God is referred to as Father of his people Israel. But that nowhere were people encouraged individually to call him my Father. And so we see that through the work of Jesus Christ, this has been given to us as a great blessing. That for Jews, when they would have heard this, this would have been transformative. Our Father. Remember, we're invited to pray that way because we follow in the footsteps of God's own Son by essence, Jesus Christ. And finally, if you are sitting here tonight and you do not know this God, if you do not know him as Father, if you have not heard his welcome of grace, turn to him now. Regardless of if you are a religious person like Lydia, regardless of if you are someone who is deeply and decidedly and oppressed, maybe against your will, turn to him now. Do not be like the Philippian jailer, indifferent to the things of God, but turn to him. Do not wait for an earthquake, but turn to him now. know that regardless of your background, your ethnicity, your religious affiliation, each one of us can be called saints in Christ here in Hamilton tonight. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you that you speak this good word to us. That though we as sinners deserve your wrath, you instead, through the wrath-bearing death of Jesus Christ, give us nothing but grace. Lord, may no one here exit the doors and be outside of that grace. But may each one, Lord, trust in you. And those who already do, Lord, may we be comforted and strengthened as we depart from this place. We ask this now in our Savior's name. Amen.